Good evening. Glad Brother Richard is here. Richard, I told him how this word was spelled, M-I-C. Yeah, I think Richard was thinking about M-I-C-K-E-Y, Mickey Mouse Club, when he was a little boy. That's all right, Richard. I can't complain. I've hit this thing just like a boxer from time to time. We are glad you're here. Everybody's singing out tonight. State Street sings out good. We are very, very glad that you're present to study the Word of God. A lot of things in the world to read about. A lot of books to read. A lot of people reading books. But the best book, and the greatest book, and the most important book is the Bible. When we gather together, that's what we study. That's what we are interested in. We're not really interested in the creeds and the doctrines and the teachings of men. We're not really interested in the traditions that men have in the area of the religion. But we are interested in studying what God tells us about any subject. This evening, we have a very simple, straightforward lesson on a very important subject, the value of the soul. Everyone here has a soul. Everyone here has a spirit. It's been many years ago, I cannot tell you how many, but one time in researching it, I read all the verses on the subject and I studied them. That doesn't mean I'm right, doesn't mean I'm smart, but I just want you to know that the conclusion from studying the subject was that the spirit and the soul are both used as a description of the inner man. There are various attributes given to the soul, certain emotions, and very similar, if not the same, emotions are given to the spirit. You read about the soul leaving man, and that's when man dies. In James 2 and 26, you read about the spirit leaving man, and that's when man dies. I don't understand they are the same, because in Hebrews chapter 4 and 12, the word of God is quick or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. I used to teach at the School of Preaching. I taught a course on God. I believe it was in that course that we studied about this, and I mentioned to them that we are not able to distinguish between the two, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And I know what Socrates taught, and I know how the word is used. Actually, the word soul and the word spirit are used in different ways in the Bible, and it's not hard to determine that. But tonight, we're talking about the inner man. We're talking about the soul, and it will depart and does depart when we die. This scripture came immediately to my mind, talking about Rachel when her son Benjamin was born. It's in Genesis 35 and beginning with verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called his name Benjamin. So we have a record here in Genesis chapter 35. You might want to try to remember that. Be good to remember. Where the soul was in departing, and that's when she died. So the Bible is very clear about it. We have a spirit, we have a soul. The spirit gives life according to the New Testament. The soul is associated with life. But how much is it really worth? I would say that everyone here, the exception perhaps of the little children, and it may be true of them, but certainly everyone here pretty much buys something every week. Am I right? Generally, it looks like, at least I know we are eating well, and the rest of you have probably been blessed, and we eat well. We have great blessing with our food in this country. And as a rule, I'm going to say that probably all of us look at the price. When I go to buy something in the store, let's say a roast or something, I look at the price. And if I'm in the grocery store and I don't think it's worth it, I just shake my head and say, no way, I'm not going to buy that. And I guess you would say that Charlotte and I are what you call bargain hunters, okay? And we've always been that way. And it doesn't matter if we were to have millions upon millions of dollars, we would probably be bargain hunters. We try not to waste. So I'm certain you probably do that. But I can tell you, I have been with individuals, and they were good brethren. And then when they go to the store, they never look at the price. They don't have to look at the price because they have the money, and that's, I'm not criticizing, I'm just telling you, they don't look at it, they just grab a hold of it, you know, this is a ribeye, grab it, put it in there, that's all right. But we all have a value on certain things. What is something worth? That's what we mean by value. I would say that many of us, perhaps not all of us, many of us have some token, some picture, something that we have inherited from maybe a grandmother, grandfather, father or mother, maybe from a friend or a brother or sister. But you have something that you wouldn't sell for any amount of money. That's the way you value it. That should be the way that we value the soul. Tonight we want to look at three ways that the Bible teaches about the value of the soul. The first way would be the questions that Jesus asked. That Jesus asked questions that demonstrate the value of the soul. The second one is a parable. And Jesus gave a parable that deals with the value of a soul. But the third is the sacrifice of Christ. And that tells us something about the value of a soul. If you have your Bibles and like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin with verse 13, and we've got sort of an introduction here to Simon Peter, and it comes right before the verses that deal so much with the soul. In Matthew 16 and 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's up toward where the waters feed the Jordan River, above the Sea of Galilee. This is the furthest point that Jesus went during his personal ministry. This is the furthest point. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that's the greatest question for everyone to answer tonight. Who do I believe that Jesus was? He asked them that. What are men saying about me? And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," which would be Elijah, "and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And that was the most important question for them. The most important question for us tonight is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say Jesus is? We know that he lived. I've been thinking for some time about bringing the quotes in and reading to you from Josephus, who was a Jew. And he lived in the first century, and he verifies that Christ not only lived, but he died under the reign of Pontius Pilate. So this is not some kind of fake history. And we have a Roman historian, Tacitus, and he acknowledges the same thing. So you have to believe, and historically, that he lived. The question is, who was he? Or who is he? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You just couldn't get a better answer than that. In essence, that's what the Ethiopian confessed. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," in Acts chapter 8 and 37. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." The word Bar means son. So it means son of Jonah. His father's name was Jonah. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And I understand that he had revealed it by the teachings of Jesus and by the miracles that he did, that he had come rightfully to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the same way that you can conclude that he is the Christ, the Son of God. I've got some history books at the house in my study. I bought them at libraries and places because I recognized the name. It was a husband and a wife. And they both spent their entire lives studying history and writing history books. If I'm not mistaken, in one of those books, that they didn't come out and say that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but they acknowledged that no man has changed history more than Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you could break it down, history, by his story. He is the most important man that ever lived, because he was both human and divine. "My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Just think about it. This is the greatest confession that a human being can make. And people say this rock is Peter. Peter, he's about to be rebuked by Jesus. The rock is the foundation that Jesus is the Son of God, based upon that confession. "Upon this rock, the deity of Christ, I will build my church." The church is God's called out people. Christ built the church. There were no denominations at the time. They had Jewish denominations, but there were no denominations at the time. The question for you tonight, if you're not a Christian, is, can you become a member of that church that Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church," or has it disappeared from the face of the earth? As far as I know, every Christian here has decided from the Bible that the Church of Christ does exist, and decided from the Bible these things you must do to become a member of the Lord's church. And the church has certain identifying marks, and we have studied those, and that's why we have decided to obey the Lord or the gospel. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing will prevail against it. In the Old Testament, there is the word Sheol, and sometimes, well, it has different meanings. Sometimes it can mean hell, the everlasting place. Other times, apparently, perhaps the Hadean world, it can mean the grave. But this word hell here is generally, it is the word Hades, and generally refers to, at least Bible students think, that it refers to the Hadean world, because the word Gehenna is a word that is used 10 times to mean the place of everlasting fire. But I do know I met a great scholar, a good brother in Christ, very, very well known in the church. I've got a book that he wrote, and I've met him, Adrian Dorn. If I'm not mistaken, he believed that this was one of those words that the Hades, like Sheol, could be used in different ways. The only reason I'm saying that is because it is the case that whether you're talking about Hades or hell or the devil or anything else, nothing can destroy the Lord's church. After all, we're made up of souls, are we not? And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Sometimes people say Peter was the Pope and such things, and he had this power. Matthew 18 and 18, all of the apostles could loose and bind. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now listen to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Which of those words do you not understand? Huh? Do you not understand Jerusalem, the place? Do you not understand the word suffer? How about many things of the elders? You know who the elders were? The chief priests? They knew that. The scribes? And be killed. What is there difficult to understand? And be raised again the third day. But you see, they, like so many today, had in their minds a different view. It wasn't from God. It wasn't from His Word, and it wasn't from Jesus. But they had a prejudicial view. And they couldn't see their king being crucified or being killed by these individuals. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I believe people rebuke the Lord all the time. I'm kind of amazed at wrestling, especially in a subject as simple and clear as baptism, that people have such a struggle that it's required for the new birth. John 3:5. Began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Can you imagine that? This is the Son of God. This is Peter. Peter rebuked. This is the one that, in a way, the high point of his life is confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and turns right around and he's rebuking the Son of God. And he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If you can find stronger wording than that in the Bible, you tell me what it is. That must have caused his spirit to drop to the ground. There's a word used of spirit in another sense. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." When you look out in the religious world, you have literally thousands of groups claiming to be Christians, and all different kinds of names. You might even have a few of them that say we're supposed to be one, but they're not following the Bible. No, I don't know everything in the Bible, but I know enough to be able to identify the church and what Jesus said for us to do to be saved. Didn't value those things that be of God, but those that be of men. And this is when Jesus said unto him, or unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me," any man, "let him deny himself." In this context, I understand that is that you don't follow your own way, the way of men. You know, we have within us, at least most of us, if not all of us, we got kind of a stubborn streak, you know. Some of you ladies may have a worse one than the others. Some of you men may have a worse one than the others. But we like to do things our way. But he said, you're going to have to deny yourself. Simon Peter, you're going to have to start trusting in the Lord. And when the Lord tells you something, you're going to have to believe it. And he said to deny himself and take up his cross. I would understand that the cross was an extra burden besides the crucifixion. It was an extra burden. It was a shameful thing. And the Lord had to pick up his cross and head on out toward Calvary. And we're going to have mockery and persecution. Oh, yes, and expect it to come more in the following days than maybe before. And follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That would be literally true. You must be willing to die for Christ, but a lot of people lose lose their life because of the worldly way they live. They actually think that they're saving it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Here's the question. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There you go. How much is your soul worth? I don't know whether you noticed or not. I didn't notice it until, I guess, last night. I believe that's when I saw it. That they have this lottery now. Power or something. Powerball, I think it's called. And it's gotten up to $1 billion. But you know, if you just want to take the cash, you've got to spread it out for like 30 years. But if you want to just take the cash, it's close to $500 million. Your soul is worth 500 trillion times plus more than that money. But people, they think somehow, I heard some of the people, they were interviewing them. I hope they were saying what was true. Most of them were saying, I'm going to help the poor. I'm going to help the needy. I'm going to do this and that. Only met one man that ever won the lottery. And I was introduced to him by a good friend that was a Christian. And he told me before he introduced me to him, he had won like $1 million or so. And he said the first thing he did, he and his wife got divorced. That's what happens when you put your trust in the world. Jesus said, your soul is worth more than the whole world. Think about that. Anything you want, the entire world, anything. He says, no, your soul is worth more than that. I hope we will always remember that. And then he said, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When you die and when your soul leaves, like it left Rachel, when you die and your soul leaves your body, you can't get it back. You may have that $1 billion or you may have hundreds of millions. It doesn't matter. You can't get it back. You can't exchange anything. What you have to do is become a Christian. That's what the great privilege and joy and honor, isn't it? You know, I say, what you have to do, hey, you don't have to. Now, in Luke 9:25-26, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And I read that because it shows the context of this statement. It is comparing a man's soul and the value of a man's soul to the time when Jesus comes back with his angels and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to Luke 12:13. Here's a parable that Jesus gave, and we have mentioned two questions. We want to look at the parable. I'm certain you're acquainted with this. In Luke 12:13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. You talk to my brother. He was not pleased with the inheritance. He worried about money, land, whatever was involved, basically things worth money. I grew up, my blind friend's grandfather was a probate judge. He used to talk to us about his cases. They were like this. And he had to deal with all of these people and all of these lawsuits that would come before him and husbands and wives. He had to deal with all of that. And that's what he wanted Jesus to do, be a probate judge, okay? He's going to step down from being the Son of God and the master teacher, and he's going to step down and become a probate judge. I respect probate judges. I would give anything, really, to know one here locally and be able to talk to that judge and ask questions. But he wasn't going to stoop down to being the judge on this earth. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? But that's all laid out. That was up to his father. as an inheritance. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But that's not the teaching of the world, is it? And I will say this, that we should be very careful to teach our children and grandchildren that things, there are things worth more than silver and gold, things that are worth more than money, and they need to identify these. I watched a movie recently with Robert Duvall, and he says in that movie unto a younger man, I think he was in the movie, the younger man was his nephew. And I love to hear this. He said, never count your riches in money. And I thought to myself and told Charlotte, what a statement. So I didn't even know they could make a statement like that nowadays and put it in a movie. Never count your riches in money. So he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I'm running out of room. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. You notice that I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It may just be me. I know I use probably too many personal illustrations, but when we leave, I say goodbye to Patches, our dog. And I say, bye, Patches. We're going to church. Lord willing, we'll come back and see you. She doesn't understand that, but that's the way I feel. I'd like to get home, but I don't know that's going to happen. So he's going to say to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up many years. I've got everything taken care of. I can eat and I can drink and I can be merry and do everything I want. That's just like that $1 billion that's up to win. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up his treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is that not telling us how much the soul is worth? Had all of this money, all of these lands, all of these fruits and goods, but Jesus said he was a fool. Now turn with me to the book of Matthew, in chapter 27 and verse 20. Matthew 27 and verse 20. The first illustration that we had to do with the questions Jesus gave. The second one with the parable that Jesus gave. But the third one deals with the sacrifice of Jesus himself. In verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded a multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain, that is, of the two, will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Tonight you will do something with Jesus, which is called Christ. Matter of fact, every time that somebody hears a sermon, they do something with Jesus that's called Christ. Many go out and leave and do nothing, but you're going to do something. When I say doing nothing, that's something. You're not following the Lord. You're not believing in him. You ought to have enough faith to believe him, to obey him. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? They cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Many, many whips put together to lash a man. Have you ever received a lash from a whip? I doubt that you ever have. That would be an awful hard, that would be an awful hard thing to endure. Preachers over the years say they put metal and all these rocks, different things in there. I heard one of our brethren one time, he is very knowledgeable, went to the graduate school, got a great degree. He's a good man, he's a friend. But I heard him say all that, he did the research, all that was made up. I don't care whether it was on, those were, things were on there or not. I don't know that any of us could say. But even he was scourged and they ripped open his back. I can't think of something more painful. You know, isn't, have you been hit in the back? How delicate it is back there? So they scourged him, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. I've looked that up, and one of our members here tonight gave me a, I guess it's the best book ever written. It deals with every legion of the Roman army there ever was. And this word here, I didn't look it up recently, but it's something like 400 soldiers. It's not a small group around Pilate. The whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they platted a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the hand. And after that, they mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. Now, if you didn't understand the questions and you didn't understand the parable, can you understand the sacrifice? He had no sin. He never had a thought of sin. He was pure. He was sinless. He didn't die for anything he did because nobody could convict or convince him of a single sin. But you have sins, and I have sins. And he died for our transgressions, according to Isaiah chapter 53. I hope you'll believe the Bible. Someday, the trumpet's going to sound. The Lord's going to come back. I don't know when it is. It may be some Sunday evening. We may be on our way home, and we may all get to the house and be there for a little bit, and the Lord will come back. But he is coming back. And if you don't believe that he's a Christ, you've never turned away and repented of sin. If you have not been willing to confess your faith in Christ, that he is the Son of God, so many people are ashamed of Jesus. Look what he did for you and for me. And the simple act of being buried with the Lord in baptism into his death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, how simple it is. That's, you know, that's just submitting. You don't baptize yourself. There's no work for you to do. The work has been done. It was done on the cross. If you're an erring child of God, you come back home. If you've never obeyed Jesus, this is the time. You're making a decision right now. Just get up and make the decision, and don't be afraid as we stand and as we sing.